Hey friends, welcome back to the Pulpit to Pew podcast. In this week's edition of The Classroom, today we were back in Hebrews chapter 6. My apologies for last week. Kind of last minute, I got asked to go help a church that does not have a pastor, and the person that's been filling in was out of town, and so they needed someone to come and speak. Kind of last minute, and they called me, and so I said, sure, I'd love to go. But it looks like, maybe to you guys, if you know a little bit about Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6 is probably the most controversial passage in the New Testament. So it may look like I was skipping out on the tough passage, and I really wasn't, but I wasn't here to teach it. And so, even in this entire series, we're going to have one little section where I wasn't here. There may be other times when this happens throughout this long series that we're doing. But unfortunately, I didn't get to teach last week. So my brother taught, and of course, Matthew, my dad, teach different classes. They don't record theirs. And it was interesting. I still was in the discussion all week long leading up to it. And it's really a passage that deals with, well, someone used it to say you can lose your salvation. We know that's not even close to the truth. So that's out. But it's, who is he talking to? Is he talking to believers? Is he talking to unbelievers? People who were never really saved? Or was he talking to people who are saved and he was giving them a hypothetical situation? And so we love to discuss it, kind of debate it as teachers. But in the end, I think they kind of landed on that we were discussing people who had tasted but had not truly believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. And so... You can study it for yourself in that second section there. I think 2 weeks ago we went into like verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6, but then I missed a few verses. But today we picked up in verse 9 and went all the way through the end of the chapter. Some wonderful verses, and we had a good time together. I was gathered in a crowd. I had a whole group of people that I was teaching, and so I had three. We combined again. So my dad's class, because he was out of town, and my brother's class, because he was busy. And so we had three of my class. So it was a bigger group, a little different atmosphere. So it may sound a little different as I'm teaching this one. Anyways, let's jump into it. Here's this week's study, Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse number 9.
Welcome back to Sunday School. It's been a little different the last couple weeks, at least for my class. For my class, I was gone last week. So they were all in my brother's class. And then this week, my brother's speaking, and I think he wanted to last 45 minutes probably to get ready to preach today. So he said, can you combine them all? So I said, sure. So we have all of you in here. What's neat about this study is we have all been studying Hebrews. So you've been hearing it from different voices, but the same text and God's word as we've learned in Hebrews is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we've been enjoying this study. And then last week, I happened to miss, and it was last minute. I got asked last minute to leave, so I wasn't avoiding the most controversial passage in the whole New Testament. And I got asked at the last minute to go help another church, and I said, sure, I'll get out of Hebrews chapter 6. That's fine with me. Let Brian do that. So I got out of it, but I'm back in today, looking forward to it. I think we are live streaming, so our pastor is up early, and he is watching over there. And so all of you that brought coffee in here because he was gone and thought, well, he's gone, I'll slip some coffee into Sunday School, you're all in trouble, all right? You're busted. Actually, I was going to tell you all before we live streamed to all like act like you got, I was going to pass out cups and just say, like, hold those cups like you got coffee, and then we'll turn the live stream on, and he'll be stressing out down there in Arizona, But I decided not to do that to him. I want him to enjoy the last part of the vacation. But I know probably in your classes we typically take some prayer requests with his size and how it's different. We won't today. I will open in prayer in a minute. And when we do, let's just do remember to pray for the Fissler family. I think that funeral is today. It's going to be at Cloverdale. And I don't know who's doing the funeral. I haven't heard. But there's going to be a lot of people there, a lot of young people there. A lot of people going through some difficult times, and I am just praying that whoever has that opportunity and responsibility shares the gospel as well. And so let's be prayerful for that family as we kind of open up our time here right now. Let's just open in prayer for this time, and then we'll pray for the Fissler family as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We're thankful for your love. I'm thankful for your word that we've been studying and going through it. And I know today it's a little different. We're not in our individual classes. We're in a bigger setting here. But I do pray that you would just continue to work in our hearts as you have been. And Lord, in this time, we also want to pray for the Fistler family and the extended family. And today there's going to be a lot of people gathered at the high school. And I'm just asking that those that will be speaking, that you would just give them a peace about giving the gospel. And I pray that the family would be encouraged by all of the love they see from the community, by the message that they hear. And I pray for the young children that as they grow up in a different future now, I pray that you'd have your hand upon them. Pray for this young wife. I pray that that you would encourage her. And Lord, we are just thankful that you are a God who loves us. And you tell us even in Hebrews that we can come to you and find mercy to help and grace to help in time of need. And so we pray that for this family right now. So Lord, speak to our hearts today as we dive into this text now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are back in Hebrews chapter number 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is where we are. Last week, you guys would have covered probably verse 4 down through verse 9, that we're going to start in verse 9. But as we have been talking about throughout this entire series, is that he is writing this to Jewish weary believers. They're these believers that are just struggling. They're discouraged. They face some sense of persecution. And there's part of them that wants to go back to their Judaism. But they're struggling with this. And so the author of Hebrews has been trying to encourage them, but he has been pretty firm in his tone to them. We have in Hebrews what's popular is known as these warning passages. And the warning passages started in chapter 2, verse 1, when he said, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And in that passage, you may remember when we were teaching it, we were talking about the danger of drifting. And if we're not careful, and if we don't give the earnest heed to the things that we have learned from the Word of God, we can begin to drift spiritually. And that's where they had gotten to. And so the Hebrews author, he began to kind of warn them about that. Then in another warning passage in the next chapter, chapter 3, he got a little bit more serious when he talked about drifting. But then in verse 7, he says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." And he was talking about if you continue on this road of drifting spiritually, eventually you will harden your heart. And it's this really a digression is what he's talking about. It's a dangerous place that they can get to. And so as he was writing to them in chapter 5, he was talking to them about the priesthood of Jesus, and he started to bring up Melchizedek, but then he realized they can't handle this truth yet. And so he said in verse 11 of chapter 5, "Of whom we have many things to say." I want to say more about Jesus and this Melchizedek and the connection, which we will get to next week, by the way. But he says, it's hard to be uttered seeing you are dull of hearing. He says, you're not ready for it. There's not a maturity in your life right now. And so then in chapter 6, verse 1, in the middle part there, he says, "Let us go on to perfection." The word perfection is the idea of maturity. He says to these Jewish believers, you need to go on to grow spiritually. You need to go on to maturity. Instead of just drifting or hardening your heart or just staying dull of hearing, you need to challenge yourself. You need to push yourself to go on to maturity. And so all of that was a message to these Hebrew believers nearly 2,000 years ago, but it's the same message for us today. You say, well, I'm sitting here in Sunday school to get extra teaching from the Bible, and that's a wonderful thing. But we can sit in a class and still grow dull of hearing. You know how we know that? Because I went through a lot of math classes and science classes in high school, and I don't have a clue what I said. I looked at some of my daughter or even my kids' homework, and I'm like, I don't know. Let's Google it. I don't know what to do. Because I've drifted from that somewhat. And so he's challenging them to go on to perfection. And then last week he paused and he got into that passage that we were discussing, and he was talking about those that, you heard the lesson last week, so I'll let them, you heard it somewhat last week, but then we come into verse 9, and he's been strong with them, but he says this, "But beloved." The only time he uses the word beloved in the book of Hebrews, and it's a term used to believers, it's a term used of compassion, and he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And so he wants them to show, he wants to show that he has confidence in his those that are reading this. Because if someone's been coming at you pretty hard, you start to get a little deflated. But he says, I'm persuaded that better things are coming for you. I see it in you. I know that you can get through the difficulties. I know that you can get through the persecution. I know that you can mature. I know it's a struggle and want to go back to Judaism and you don't understand all of this yet. But he said he's persuaded that better things of you. And then I love this little phrase, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So though we thus speak ties it to the firm way he's been talking to him. He says, I know we're speaking in a very firm way, but I'm persuaded better things of you, and I've seen things in you, and I think it will continue, things that accompany salvation. I got to thinking about that phrase. What does he mean, what accompanies salvation? Well, we know what salvation is when I place my faith in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I understand that I am a sinner, condemned to a place called hell, but that Jesus, not my works, nothing I did, but Jesus took my place. And when I place my faith in him alone, that's when I am saved. But what accompanies salvation? Well, he gives a few that they had in the next couple verses. He says in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So some of the things that accompanied their salvation was their labor of love. There had been a season, a time, and maybe still going on a little bit, where they had labored for the church, labored for the other believers, and they did it with a heart of love. Which ought to be, I know we're always making these ties, that ought to be just characteristic of any church. It ought to be that this church, Faith Baptist Church, and every church, but this is the one that we attend and we're a member of, it ought to be that we labor in love. He said, well, of course, isn't it always labor in love? No, there's sometimes we labor out of duty. There's sometimes we labor out of fear. Well, is the pastor going to get mad if I don't do this? And so we may labor out of fear. There's some times it's duty. It's like, well, I just have to do this. And we may be in that for a season, but we want to get to the place where our labor is done out of love. That I just love serving God. I just love serving these people. You can tell the difference in the teachers, can't you? And nowadays with social media, you can see everything. You see teachers that... sadly, I've seen some teachers, some daycare workers recently on my Facebook scroll or my, I don't know what it is, scroll of their abusing these children and they have no patience with these children. And I'm like, how did they get into that position? But then you'll see in others, and I've had many in, we have some at our school here that labor with love towards these children. And they invest in these children. That makes all the difference. So labor and love, he said, I've seen that. That accompanies salvation. He says, you've ministered to the saints. And he says, and do minister. He said, it's not that they're not doing this at all anymore. There's still some things that accompany their salvation that they are still doing. But he only mentioned a few. I got to thinking about that phrase, though, accompany salvation. What comes alongside with salvation? Well, I started thinking, we got the Holy Spirit in salvation, did we not? Well, that was great. Christ in me, and he helps me, he guides me, he challenges me, he convicts me. We got the Holy Spirit. Answered prayer comes now as a part of the company's salvation. We can cry out to God. We can come before the throne of thrones. We saw that in the end of Hebrews 4. We can cry out to God and see answered prayer today. The God who created this world listens to our prayers. That accompanies salvation. The fruit of the Spirit is supposed to accompany salvation because he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the outcome of the Spirit is the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meek, faith, temperance. I'm just spitting them all out now trying to remember what order I was in. But all of that should accompany salvation. Sometimes we get in the flesh and it doesn't. I mean, our salvation is there, but the flesh is being seen. But the things that accompany salvation would be the fruit of the Spirit, answer prayer, Holy Spirit. And we could go on the rest of this class talking about that. But I wanted to mention that phrase for a second because he noticed some things in their life. Your labor of love, your ministering to the saints. He says, that's come alongside since your salvation. But my question for us is a bigger class today. Do people see the things that accompany our salvation? Or is there any question? You know, today a difficult funeral is going to happen, as we've mentioned over at the school. But if that funeral was for us, and we've all been to these type of funerals, but if that funeral was for us, would there be any question of our salvation? Or would the things that accompany salvation be so evident that we would all sit there and it would truly be a celebration of life? And there'd be no question in our hearts. So he says to them, he goes, I am persuaded that better things are of you. I know that you guys can do this. He's trying to now encourage them. Although this whole letter is about encouraging them, he's been pretty strong with them. And he says, and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. He said, I'm persuaded that you, these is part of your life, even though I've been speaking hard to you. He mentioned some of the things in verse 10. And then in verse 11, he says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So his concern, we're going to see, let me go ahead and read verse 11 too. He says this in verse 11, that ye be not slothful. Now you know the word slothful, right? It means lazy. He says, don't be lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited promises. So what was the author's fear here as he's writing this part of this letter to them? His fear was that because they had grown somewhat dull of hearing and drifted a little bit, they're facing some persecution, they may just get comfortable and get lazy. And the things that accompany salvation that should be evident in their lives will just begin to fade a little bit. And so he's warning them. He says, we desire in verse 11 that every one of you do show the same diligence. The idea of we need to work hard at this. We need to be working hard, making an effort to grow. So how do I make an effort to grow? Well, I think my brother's going to be teaching on that some today, or preaching on that a little bit, or how does a church grow? But how do I personally in my life make an effort to grow? Well, it starts, as I taught on Wednesday night, we got to get in the Bible and spend time in His Word. Get to know Jesus Christ. We got to spend time in prayer, spend time in classes like these, just learning and getting to know the Word of God and exercising the Word of God in our lives. Realizing that it's not just something I read on the page to file it away in memory so I can play a trivia game someday, but I'm reading it to allow it to soak into my life, to change the way that I make decisions, change the way that I maybe raise the kids or run a family. We're allowing the Word of God to become a part of our lives, to be the guide of our lives. That's how we begin to mature. So we have to make an effort, though. That's why he says he wants them with the same diligence. And when we do that, here's what he said. Look at this next phrase, verse 11. To the full assurance of hope unto the end. Do you know sitting in churches, a lot of times there's people that wonder. And I was a little kid that wondered this a lot. Am I really saved? You'd be surprised how many will be sitting in church today, and they go to church all the time, but they're probably wrestling a little bit like, am I really saved? Eternal security is there. That's a biblical principle. You could teach it all day long. We go to John 10. We can go to all these different passages. Eternal security is always there. Our assurance of salvation goes up and down. Why? Because it's based on how we feel. You're still saved. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, you're still saved. But a lot of times that assurance goes up and down with my walk with God. And what I found a lot growing up, even in this church, that when I was not walking with God, I was a lot of times doubting my salvation. And the times when I'm spending close to God and I'm spending time with Him, that assurance is there. And that's what he's saying at the end of this verse. He goes, When you have this diligence to grow, you've got full assurance. You're not struggling. There's a confidence that you have and a hope until the end. You've got confidence in your salvation. Peter dealt with this when he wrote his letter to some of the Jews over in, I think it's 2 Peter, the first chapter there, I believe. But he was writing to them because some of them were struggling, some of them were doubting, but the problem was they weren't making an effort to grow, and that lack of effort to grow was leading them to a doubting and concern. And when you stay in that state, we're not serving God because we're only focused on ourselves. And when I'm focused on myself and I'm worried about myself all the time, I can't minister to other people, which is what God wants me to do. And so he's challenging them here to make a diligent effort to grow. And when you do, you have the full assurance of hope until the end. But the danger is don't be slothful, verse 12. That you be not slothful. Don't get lazy in your Christian life, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. There's a danger for all of us as Christians to get lazy when it comes to our spiritual life. Because there's no alarm that zaps us at 8 in the morning saying, read your Bible. We can just push it aside. There's no threat if we don't go to church. If we don't pray, we can even coast by a little bit, especially if you sprinkle in going to church. Boy, you can get by for some time without reading your Bible and praying. No one's going to know because you showed up. It's all we can see. And we can go by for a long time getting lazy spiritually. But it always leads to a lot of internal struggles and then external struggles. He says, don't be slothful, but instead follow them who through faith and patience. Now, why would he mention those two things? Well, because these weary Jewish believers were lacking faith and were lacking, the word patience has the idea of endurance. They were about to just give up. They're facing persecution. It's a lot easier just to go back over into my Judaism and not face the amount of persecution that happens when I stand up with Jesus Christ. And the idea is the same for us. You and I must follow after those and think about those in our history, but we must pattern our lives after those of faith and patience. Two key principles. There's going to be difficult times in life. In the Christian life, you're going to face some hardships. But two things keep us moving. It's faith, and I'm going to touch more on that here in the next few verses, and endurance and patience. Those are two characteristics of a Christian. It's not characteristics that we, especially the one of endurance, it's not one that we like. We'd love for it just to be faith and enjoying all the blessings. But a major part of the Bible, if you ever study the Bible from the beginning to the end, just think about it. If I had time, I would probably do a little test with this. But just think about some of your favorite men or women in the Bible. All of them had difficult times. Paul, if we start there, he faced a ton of problems. So one of them being they stoned him and left him out for dead. Let's say you want to go to the Old Testament, like, I really like Joseph. Okay, how about being sold into slavery? How about all of that? Like, well, I really like Daniel. Well, how about being taken over by Nebuchadnezzar there? And how about becoming a eunuch? All the problems that you had to face. Just think about some of the men and women that we read about, that we study. You're not going to find one that just had it smooth in life, because that's not the Christian life. So why thousands of years later do we think that we are entitled to have just a smooth life? We're going to go through some difficulties. That's why the Bible spends so much time teaching us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, faith, and to endure the difficult times. But it's a lot easier to quit. It's a lot easier when things get difficult just to say, you know what, I'm going to throw in the towel. See, I say a lot easier. It's not a lot easier in the long run, but in the short term, it feels a lot easier. And a lot of times when we get into that thinking, we're only thinking the short term. And so the author's fear here is that they're going to lose their diligence about growing, and they're going to grow lazy in their Christian life. They're not going to have eyes of faith. They're not going to be enduring patience. But it's like when he, like I just did, I just gave you some illustrations. I said Joseph, them. It's like as he was writing this, he's like, let me give them an illustration of endurance and patience and faith. He's like, and if you're writing this, just think about it. If I was writing to a Jewish audience and I wanted to show them someone that they would look up to that showed faith and endurance through difficulties, who would you go to? Well, maybe the father of the Jews, Abraham. And so he's like, well, you know what? Let's go to Abraham. And so in verse 13, he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, remember the promise that he would have a seed and that his seed from his seed would be the Messiah. And then all of this, he says, because he could not swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God, you know, people say, I swear by this or by this. God just said, well, hey, by myself. I am making as God this promise to you. And then he later made an oath to him, but in verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, look at that phrase. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Well, what do you patiently endured? I mean, Abraham got what he wanted. Well, think about how long he had to wait. Think about if you're 100 years old. And you haven't got your promise yet. You're starting to think, what's going to happen? You're telling people still, hey, I'm going to have a seed that's going to be blessed. God's given me that promise. And I just wonder, I don't know. I just wonder if there's some of them that were looking at this 100-year-old guy going, this guy's nuts. You know why I think that may have happened? Because I probably would have said the same thing. A 100-year-old guy saying he's going to have a kid. God promised him this. He saw a vision. You're crazy. I'm sure there were other Brads down there that were saying he was crazy. But what did he do? He says he patiently endured. He said, this is the promise of God. I have a promise of God. I just have to trust this promise. And so he patiently endured, it says in verse 15, and he obtained the promise. Then he goes on, he says, for men verily swear by greater. Men try to make these, they swear by greater things. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. They'll make an oath and that ends some strife sometimes. He says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that means the unchanging, of his counsel, that his counsel will not change, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Consolation is an old English word. It just means encouragement. So we could have strong encouragement knowing that God cannot lie. All right, let me stop there for a second because this next phrase is going to get me sidetracked and I like it. So he says, you and I, just as God made this promise to Abraham and he kept his promise, even when Abraham patiently endured, God is making the same promises. He's writing it to them 2,000 years ago, but it's same to us today. God has made us promises, and he's unchanging. God cannot lie. And so as you become a student of the Bible, and as you learn the promises of God, we can trust that it is true. And we rest, we place our faith on the promises of God, and then we endure until we see those promises come to pass. Now, it almost sounds pretty morbid when I say, well, you just trust God and then endure. Okay, not all of life is enduring. Right? There's a lot of good things that happen. But sometimes we have to endure some things. But we do with our eyes on Jesus Christ. Because we understand two immutable things. It's impossible for God to lie. So we're encouraged by this. But then I stopped in the middle of verse 18 because I knew I was going to get sidetracked here a little bit. Look at the end of verse 18. So he's talking to these believers and he says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Fled for refuge is an interesting phrase. That phrase takes us back to the Old Testament. And I don't know how familiar are some of these, and I don't want to go into a little bit of detail, but in the Old Testament, there were these cities of refuge. Have you heard of the cities of refuge in the book of Joshua? These cities of refuge were pretty interesting because of just, you think about how our law and our system works today, and that they had to have some sort of order. And so if someone had accidentally killed somebody, so back then it was an eye for an eye. So if I had accidentally killed Camden, let's say we're out working and working with an axe. I think this may be an illustration of the Bible, but I'm out working with an axe. The axe head flies off, hits him in the head with my strength coming down with that axe. That axe head flies off, hits him, and he dies. Camden's family could kill me. Eye for an eye. You killed him. They don't know. I mean, they don't. They may just think I just hit him. I can say one thing. So what I need to do immediately when I accidentally kill him, I'm making it sound like it's just a normal everyday thing, but I mean, it's I mean, this happened, I guess, several times back then. Their lifespan wasn't as long, some of those. But when I accidentally do that, I've got to get myself to a city of refuge. If I got to the city of refuge, that family could not kill me. I could stand trial. And then I would present my case. And then if I was found that it was innocent, that it was, in a sense, not anything I could control, I didn't mean to do it, I had to live in that city. If I left that city, the family could kill me. I had to stay in that city. That was the cities of refuge. They had these set up around where the Israelites could go to if something were to happen. So when something would happen, they fled for refuge back then. So he uses all of that to give an illustration to us. Our refuge today is Jesus Christ. When we are to flee to Jesus Christ, and we know that he's talking about that by the next few verses, so we can, just like they would have fled for refuge, we flee to the refuge of Jesus Christ, and we lay upon him at the end of verse 18 the hope that is set before us. And then I like verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into the within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. So now we see who he's talking about. Even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So as he's wrapping this up and he's telling them, hey, you've got to grow. You need to push on to maturity. You need to be diligent in growing in all of this. But some of them, it's like he anticipates they're going to come back with saying, yeah, but it's just so, we're facing so much. And he says to them, just keep, you got to endure with faith and patience. You need to endure this. And then he says, and he gives them an illustration of them. But he says, here is our hope. Here is the anchor that we anchor ourselves to. It's Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them, you can flee to Jesus. This is their struggle, these Hebrew believers. Jesus is the one that's, then identifying with Jesus is the one that's bringing their persecution. And so to them, if I just go back to Judaism and I stay as my class, I drew a couple circles on the board, and in my class you saw, I say they stayed in that middle area where it's kind of comfortable. I got a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of Judaism. Everything's comfortable right here. I don't have to face some of the difficulties. But the moment I identify with Jesus, that brings all my difficulties. But what the author's saying right here is, no, Jesus is that city of refuge for you. You flee to Jesus. In Jesus are all the promises. In him is all comfort. You continue to flee to Jesus. And he uses that phrase, he's the anchor of the soul. Remember Brother Fox family used to come here and they'd sing The Anchor Holds. When I was a teenager, they would come here and they would sing the song The Anchor Holds. And that became my favorite song when I was a teenager. I even had to go to art class and we had to make this mask. And I made it and I put a big anchor here based on this verse right here and that song that they used to sing. I had it up to a few years ago. But it was this phrase, this anchor of the soul had gripped me, I remember, as a teenager. But it ought to grip us here today. In that, whenever we're going through, the anchor for our soul is the principles and the promises of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. He is our everything. He is, as he's mentioned in verse 20, the forerunner for us. He's entered in, even Jesus. He's our high priest. It says back in verse 19, he entereth in within the veil. He has went into the Holy of Holies for us. He has made the sacrifice for us. He now indwells us. He is our everything. We can flee to him. And so just like a ship, when it's in that storm and they set that anchor to kind of steady them because there's the danger of the rocks and everything as you're in the storm, that those anchors secure them and they know that this is where we're going to be. The anchor of our soul is Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. We've got to, and as a church today in our society that is so up and down. I mean, if you study the news, if you have Twitter or whatever it's called now, if you get on all those things and you just scroll down through there, if you just watch the news, our world is rocky. There's stuff going on everywhere. How are my kids, your grandkids, your kids, your nieces, nephews, how are they going to survive if the Lord doesn't come back? They're going to because we anchor them in Jesus Christ. They faced some difficulties back in the New Testament times that we're reading. There's been some difficult seasons in the last 2,000 years, but it's those that anchor their hope in Jesus Christ that are able to endure. I didn't say they're able to live. Some of them die. Polycarp and some others, I was reading some church history recently. There's many of them that have died, but they anchored their soul in the Word of God. And guess what? When their life was taken, they received one of those promises. They endured to the end, and they received the promise of heaven. And I believe rewards based on what the Bible teaches. So I don't want you leaving here today thinking, oh, great, I'm going to die for my faith. Because I use the word endure a lot. But I say that because sometimes in the Christian life, sometimes us as teachers, we can go to the extreme like I just did. Oh, Polycarp, he died for his faith. He was burned at the stake. Yeah, most of us don't struggle with that. No one's going to be burned at the stake here. But a lot of us, our anchor is up, and we're discouraged and quitting over the smallest of things. Someone looked at me wrong. Someone said this. I didn't like how the pastor did this. And I'm telling you, all of a sudden, that anchor, we can't endure the smallest of things. And we have to become Christians. That's why he said to them in chapter 5, he said, I want to tell you more, but you're dull of hearing. You should be on the meat, but you're on the milk. And as long as they were on the milk, they weren't going to be able to endure the storms. But he's pointing them back to the anchor of their soul, which is Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you got to get to know him. You got to spend time with him. And the same is true for us at Faith Baptist Church. We have to get to know Jesus Christ. We have to experience him. I don't think that's the wrong word. We experience Christ. How do I experience Christ? I go through a trial and I just trust him and watch him give me peace. That's an experience. You're going through a trial, just apply the Bible instead of just hoping everything works out. Pray and then actually see it answered. That's experiencing Jesus. Read the Word of God and actually sense that it's working and guiding you. That's experiencing Jesus. That's growing in your faith. We have to apply these truths to our lives. He is the anchor of our soul. All right, let's pray.